This text is from Luke 23. I'll be reading 32 down to 36. And the last few years, I've spoken about altruism, a word which means to act on behalf of another. The root word for altruism is actually just that first part, other. It's an other-directed action. And I wanted to just explore some of those ideas further. So here's Luke 23, starting at verse 32. And I'm really just going to take 34 and Jesus' prayer to the Father there. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Let's pray together. Father, as much as possible, we pray that you would take us into a deeper understanding of these events and this sacred moment. We ask for the work of your Holy Spirit for that. We can give all of our concentration and attention to this and cannot do the work of understanding that your Spirit can do. And so we pray for that. We pray that you would work in us by your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. I think in all of human affairs, there's a unique power in sacrifice made by someone on behalf of others. It moves us when we find out that somebody has been working on our behalf secretly, laboring somehow for our good. It's a powerful thing to us. I think part of what's at work here is it's contrary to human nature, especially in dire moments. People tend to retreat back to self-service and self-preservation. What Jude says in verse 19, people who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit, selfishness comes naturally. Self-sacrifice is rare and uncommon. We call that kind of self-denial altruism. All the cost belongs to one person. All the benefit belongs to others. And the power of it is in the fact that that person is intentionally taking on a cost that they're not going to recover for the sake of someone else. Altruism is how Jane Austen redeems Darcy, who, when he's young, is an arrogant man. But she redeems him by making him altruistic. He secretly takes on his own shoulders the woes of the Bennet family at great cost to himself. He makes arrangements to rescue them from public shame, or at least as much as he can, and that leads to some of the most powerful and some of the most moving sections in the book. In Western civilization, whether people know it or not, our value on altruism comes from Christ, who said, "Greater love has no man than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." Those words are from John 15 and were spoken the night before Jesus died for his people. Our phrase for that night is Maundy Thursday, which comes from the Latin word mandatum, meaning mandate or commandment. The commandment in mind is Jesus washing the disciples' feet, a highly symbolic act, and then telling his disciples, "A new commandment I give you." That's the mandate. That's Maundy Thursday. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." And then he says, "Just as I loved you." And he's just washed their feet. So it's an act that's filled with humility and filled with service, filled with laying his life down. Foot washing, as you probably know, was an act of servants. Jesus was not their servant. He was their master. And then he says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he doesn't mean love the warm feeling. He means love that sacrifices itself for the other. You've probably all seen footage of people, this was about weeks ago, people in the UK coming out of their houses one night to applaud and beat pans and thank the National Health Service workers who, of course, had been exhausting themselves caring for all the people who have the virus. It was a moment reminiscent of Churchill's words of gratitude for the Royal Air Force in World War II, where he said, "Never has so much been owed by so many to so few." The NHS, just as healthcare workers in the U.S., are every day, every night, are making all these sacrifices on behalf of people, absolute strangers to them, people who are infected with this virus, trying to care for all of the load, in addition to the load that normally comes into a hospital or other kinds of care facilities. This kind of love is the iconic core of all Christian ethics. The mere fact of that Thursday night is filled with this love. For any man about to die, we wouldn't begrudge him the need to be alone or just to sit and mourn his fate or to brood in misery. But Jesus spends that night caring for his disciples. He's shepherding them. He's preparing them for what's ahead, which is bad. He's encouraging them in the Spirit. He's giving them a vision of hope by telling them that they have a place that waits for them in the Father's house, all of it demonstrating his love for them. There's one moment he takes to himself. That's in Gethsemane. His soul is filled with sorrow. He prays, asking the Father if there's some other way. And the Father's answer is no. There's no self-pity, there's no pushback, there's no hesitation. He just goes back to his disciples who are a short ways away. He says, "Rise, let us go from here." The irony is that in that moment, only his closest friends are with him. This is his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. It's his darkest hour and they've fallen asleep. It's a wretched moment. All the pain that he feels in that hour is because of a death that will not serve him. It will serve them. And the only three men on earth from whom you might expect some comfort or consolation, they're not just oblivious to what he's doing. They're actually asleep. But for all that, it seems to me the most striking example of the way Jesus loved is in his prayer for his executioners. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Paul knelt before the Father and prayed for the Ephesians that they could comprehend with all the saints the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. If ever there was a love that surpassed knowledge, it would be the love of a man who prays for those who spit on him and mock him and drive nails through his hands, and they gamble for his tunic. Here's how the world thinks. When I was a kid, there was a Clint Eastwood movie called Hang 'Em High about a man who is almost executed but survives. Another guy comes and intervenes, and he lives. And then he spends the rest of the film hunting down and killing his would-be executioners. And actually, it's not quite that way. Hollywood often does this. They arrange it so you get the satisfaction of all his would-be executioners being killed, but the Clint Eastwood character is never quite guilty of full-on revenge. Hollywood does that a lot. They love to give you the satisfaction of the desire they know you should not have, so they find some way to translate it and give it to you anyway. Hollywood has done a thriving business on revenge movies. As far as I know, There are no movies about men who hunt down their executioners in order to forgive them. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. It's not natural, it's spiritual. I want to give us just one practical point. The love that Christ demonstrates in all of its determination and passion is the love that he has for you. The love that Christ demonstrates on that night is the love that he has for you. Why does he go to such lengths to not defend himself before Pilate when Pilate so obviously wants to cut him loose? Pilate doesn't find any guilt in him. He wants to let him go. Why does he not seize that opportunity with the man who has the power to release him? It's because he loves you. It's because he intended to give himself for you. He loves you. You might say, no, he loves people like Peter and Mary, but not me. There's actually no way to make the case for that theologically. In fact, the theological argument runs just the opposite direction. If he loves Peter and Mary, then he loves you just the same. I think the enemy has convinced us that it's sentimental to apply the love of Christ in Maundy Thursday and in his death on the cross. It's sentimental for us to apply it to ourselves, or maybe we feel it's self-indulgent. But it's theologically dead accurate to say, and you can take this to yourself, he died for you. If you don't really feel this, or if it's not powerful to you, and you're in church, you're a believer, let me tell you why I think this is happening. And this is not true for everybody, but I think it's true for some people. It's taken me a long time to figure this out. Paul says in Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ, and now it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And later in Galatians 6, four chapters later, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. To know the love of Christ, you have to die with him. You have to be crucified. And often we try to thrive in Christ without that death, but crucifixion is binary. You're either dead or not. You either got crucified or you did not get crucified. There's no middle position. Often we want the benefits of Christ, but we also want final say in how everything plays out. We're like Ananias and Sapphira or Eve. We do love Christ. We just have a few terms that he needs to satisfy in order for us to be willing to be complicit, to go along with everything he's got planned. We don't let anyone tell us what to do or sometimes tell us anything. We will not tolerate being offended. We won't be imposed upon against our will. We're willing to be imposed upon, but it has to be in the terms that we set. I'll take an imposition as long as it fits with certain things I've got relative to what? Calendar, character, energy. We will love sacrificially as long as those sacrifices can be in our timing and our way. Maybe we get some recognition. But to take up your cross is to submit to all those things, offenses and sacrifices and impositions and a million other things. That's what it means to carry a cross. Why is this true? Remember, in Christ, faith in Christ inverts the life cycle. So life begins with death. Here's Romans 6:3. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. It's not that death to ourselves or being a living sacrifice is a work that we have to perform. It's just the way that we become united with Christ. We're baptized into his death. It's crucifixion. That's how we are bonded to him. It's in dying. abiding in him, keeping in step with his Spirit, knowing him, loving him, reigning with him. Until we're crucified, we don't feel the love of Christ, because love is an act of the entire soul. Genuine love is all in company. You know, we all know this. We all longed for this when we were 18 or 16 or 25 or whenever it was that we fell in love. Genuine love is all-encompassing, it's all-embracing, it's all-consuming. Who wants to be kind of in love? We want to be passionately, desperately in love. Well, crucifixion is that act by which everything that you used to be dies and a new life entirely begins. It's only when we're crucified that the all-consuming nature of love is fulfilled, and we know at last that we love Christ and that he loves us. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, that I may be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul's not talking about a price that he has to pay. He's talking about a relationship he hopes to enter into. He's talking about walking the life that Christ walked and called him to, the cruciform life of denying yourself and taking up your cross. If your mission in life is to have your own way, then nothing is worse. Nothing could be worse than what Paul is saying. It would be misery. But if you're desperate to know and love Christ, it becomes the key that opens the door. 2 Timothy 2, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. I bet, this is a total guess, but I bet Peter wished for the rest of his life that he had been crucified next to Jesus. I mean, he was crucified anyway. Why not be crucified next to the one that you love? It's not that he didn't figure out pretty quickly that God had purposes for him. Obviously, he learns right away that God has things for him to do. You know, ministry he needs to fulfill, people he needs to write to. He has a whole life of ministry ahead of him, and he knows that. But still, I bet he longed to have been crucified in solidarity and in love with his Lord. Let me tell you something wonderful. It's still possible for us every day to be crucified alongside our Lord. The option isn't taken from us. Every single day, we have the opportunity to live a life that is cruciform, where instead of denying Christ or falling asleep when he prays and sweats blood, we are sacrificed with him. We are crucified with him. Exactly what Paul means when he says that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're crucified with him. Every day is a fresh possibility to go into the world as a living sacrifice. The altruism of Christ can be the legacy that we leave behind, the aroma of life, every single day. Just getting up and deciding, today I will deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the good shepherd. You tell us that, and then just after that, you say, no one takes your life from you, but you lay it down of your own accord. How do those two things go together? Why does it have to be that the shepherd has to die? I wish it didn't have to be that way. I am with Peter in this, even though I know he's wrong. In my heart, I know that I deserve to die, and I know that you do not deserve to die. At times, I wish I had died instead of you, though my death would not have accomplished anything except justice. We pray then that you would give us all that other death, that death that leads to life. As Dunn prayed, Lord, break, blow, burn, and make me new. Make all of us new. It's about time. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.